First Peter chapter 1, verse 6 is where we're picking up the text. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Pray with me, please, over these. Lord, we just offer up these verses to You for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to enable us to understand what it is You are saying to us here. And we thank You for both the Word and the work of Your Spirit to bring the Word to life, for it is His Word. And we thank You that it is His power and His anointing that it enlivens our hearts and minds to be able to accept. And we just open ourselves to that this morning. We open ourselves to that work of the Holy Spirit to make the Word alive, to speak to us of Jesus and the wonders of Your love. So be with us, we pray, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins this section in verse 6 by saying, in this you greatly rejoice. And the words "in this" refer to what we've been dealing with for the last 2 weeks in the previous verses of this chapter, where Peter outlines for us our blessings by birthright. You'll remember we were calling it that, and we referred to the various things in those verses that Peter itemized for us as the blessings that come to all believers, all people who have come to know Christ as their Savior. And so he says, in this, in these very things that we laid out for you, you rejoice. In fact, he says, you greatly rejoice, and so forth. I want to remind you of something, and it's something that I reminded you of last week, and I think the week before, but it bears repeating, and that is that Peter is writing this letter to people who are suffering, being persecuted, really going through very, very serious trials. And so what does Peter do in this letter? He begins by talking about the blessings that are ours in Christ, and then using that as a backdrop with which to describe or to discuss the difficulties and the trials that these people are going through. And I really appreciate Peter's approach in this, because to be honest with you, far too often I see Christians approaching other believers who are dealing with painful issues and never offering any encouragement or never offering any hope. I don't know if you've seen that too, but somebody comes along and they're going through a really, really serious trial, and they bring it to the body of Christ for prayer and whatever. But there's this smattering of believers that simply do not know how to speak hope into a situation. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't cry with those who cry, you know, or as the scripture says, weep with those who weep. That's significant. There's an important part of that that is biblical and appropriate. But please understand that when Peter writes a letter here to believers who are suffering, he starts off saying, man, are you guys blessed. Man, do you have some powerful, amazing blessings in Christ. And he is not minimizing what they are going through. He is not minimizing their suffering in any way, shape, or form. And even now, he says in verse 6 as we begin this, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. See, what the problem is sometimes is that when we sit down or have an opportunity to minister to someone who's going through a difficult season, we get swallowed up in the sadness of their circumstances. And we ourselves forget the ministry that we have to people to convey that which is a blessing, that which is a joy, even in the midst of what they're going through. And I sometimes wonder, I have to wonder if Christians maybe don't fully understand the incredible role of negativity and damage that can be extended to a person in a period of sadness. I hope we know. I hope we know what depression can do to somebody. And you know, depression begins with sadness. And it can produce amazing physical, spiritual, and emotional damage in a person's life. And while we are to be there to give that shoulder to cry on, while we are to be there to weep with those who weep, there's a season for weeping and there's a season for moving on. And there is a natural human tendency. We see it, it's a little more pronounced in some people than others, but there's a natural human tendency to get high-centered on the issues of difficulty and sadness and to stay there and to live there. And when someone comes along and they come up for prayer or they meet you for prayer or whatever and they just burst into tears, sometimes our natural tendency is just to kind of like go, oh man, I'm just so sorry, you know. And you know, that can be appropriate to a point. But there's also a point where we have to begin to direct the person away from their sadness. Because please understand that when we look at sadness, sadness becomes bigger. Sadness becomes sadder. And it becomes this gulf, this area where we are literally swallowed up and then we can't climb out. And I really appreciate Peter writing people who are losing their lives, losing their loved ones, losing their homes, losing their possessions. And he begins this letter to them not with sadness, but with rejoicing, so that that might become the backdrop of ministering to them in their difficulty. And he begins this letter by talking about a living hope, Christians. A living hope. A hope that is alive in their lives. And he begins to say to them, since you are all born again, and I'm paraphrasing here, but since you've been born into the kingdom of God, now there are wonderful and tremendous blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ. And in this you rejoice, though now for a while, for a little while, you know, he says, you may have had to suffer in all kinds of trials. There, I think Peter understands something about this whole situation of sadness and difficulty and trial. And I think it's important that we understand too that there is no way, there is no way for you and I to truly overcome tragedy and the sadness that goes along with tragedy, that of living life in a broken world, unless we do what Peter did here, and that is to set all those tragedies and hardships and trials alongside the incalculable treasures of life in Christ. There's no way. I mean, I don't know. You guys, I don't know how the world outside of Jesus goes through the kind of garbage that life throws at us. I don't know. Well, the fact of the matter is, they don't. Many of them just don't make it. Apart from Jesus, apart from, you know, the treasures of his love and the hope that we have in him. I want you to turn with me for a moment. I know I haven't gotten very deep into this yet, but I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger here. We'll be back to 1 Peter. But in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul also has something to say about the difficulties of living in a broken and fallen world. And I want you to notice what he says here. In fact, we're going to look at two passages that the Apostle Paul wrote here related to this. And if you'll start with me there in Romans chapter 8 and then skip down to verse 18, Romans 8:18, here's what it says. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now that is a man who is looking at the difficulties of life with the backdrop of his promises in Christ. And the reason I laugh a little bit there is because the Apostle Paul struggled in this life more than most of us ever will. And you know, he outlined some of those strugglings elsewhere in the Word of God. And I don't have to probably enumerate them for you, but you know what this man went through. The incredible physical toil, you know, that just serving Christ took on his physical body. The difficulties of being beaten, stones thrown at him, shipwrecked and in the open sea, you know, for 48 hours or whatever, just floating in the water and going without food and going not having the proper clothing and being imprisoned and almost torn apart by crowds, and you know, and yet here's a man, you know, who has dealt with these issues, who comes back and says, you know, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth even comparing. They're not even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. There's no comparison. See, here's the problem. I don't know if anybody has ever pointed out something in this life to you as kind of a proof that either God, A, doesn't exist, or B, doesn't love anybody. You know, almost kind of in a way of saying, you know, look at this classic, you know, picture of a starving child in some third world country, or the ravages of war, you know, whatever may be happening at that particular time, and saying, look at that child, look at that baby with a distended belly because there's no food and there's no water falling upon the land, and you tell me that there's a God of love and a God that cares about people and so forth and so on. And I understand that you take a look at that picture, and it's horrific. And if all you ever look at is that picture, it remains nothing less than horrific. It's terrible. And I hate to look at things like that myself, just because of the emotional pain that, you know, results from that. Paul is not suggesting, nor am I, that situations like that or the tragedies that we go through aren't painful, aren't difficult, aren't horrific. We're not saying that at all. God's word is not suggesting in any way that it's trying to minimize the problems, concerns, pains, challenges, tragedies of life. It's simply saying that by comparison, you know, these present sufferings can't even be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Okay, it's simply making a statement of comparison, not in any way attempting to minimize or degrade someone's feelings of sadness, difficulty, tragedy, or whatever. You see what I'm saying? And unfortunately, the people who make statements about the difficulties of this life, all they've ever been able to see are the difficulties of this life. And so for them, there's nothing to compare it to. You know, there's no glory, there's no hope in something beyond this. That's the point of what Paul is saying. Now follow me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll show you another section here where the apostle addresses our attitude as believers related to this whole issue of the trials and difficulties that we go through. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then once you get there, skip down to verse 16. Paul again writing here, saying, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Everybody who's over 40 knows what this is all about. Yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. For, look at this. I think he's about to insult our sadness a little bit here. Not attempting to, necessarily, or not meaning to. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Notice the idea of comparison once again. Weighs, the idea of weighing something, means to put it on a scale, means to make a comparison of two things. And he says, the glory that's going to be revealed in us, this glory that these troubles are even achieving, far outweighs all the things that we are going through. And once again, coming from a man who has suffered more than most of the people in this room, he calls them our light and momentary troubles. Because here's the game. It's by comparison. How do you compare the blip on the radar screen that is your life to eternity? It may seem like you've been alive for a long time. You might even say to your kids, listen, son, I've been around for a long time. And I tell you, yeah, well, in God's economy, you've been around like that. I mean, it's the blink of an eye. And so when you compare that time frame within the scope of eternity, Paul comes to the conclusion that whatever we go through in this life is light and momentary. Right? Light and momentary. Now, that's pretty crazy language. And so what's the conclusion? Keep reading there in verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Again, we come back to that person who's going to make you focus on the poster child for hunger, for example, or some picture of tragedy or difficulty or whatever may be. And once again, if I'm going to relate to that person, I'm going to have to say, you know, you're right. That's tragic. That's horrific. But you see, as a believer, I'm looking at life through the timepiece of God's eternal purpose and redemptive plan. And what we are going through here, although it seems long at times, is the blink of an eye in comparison to eternity. So I want to say again that these two apostles are not trying to minimize or downplay the pain that you feel. But they do have to compare them to what they know. And make no mistake about it, Christians. If someone is looking at their life and all of the hardships that they're suffering, and they see no hope in the midst of it, you can be certain that they have not been looking beyond their pain. Okay? And I don't say that in a condemning way. It's just a fact. Peter says we have a living hope through Christ. And that hope transcends anything this life can throw at us. So if somebody's hopeless, they're obviously not tying into the living hope that we have through Jesus Christ, see? It's just not happening. All right. You know what? I want to take you somewhere else. Go to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to carry this just a step further, can I? Because we've been talking here in these passages that from the Apostle Paul about this eternal hope that we have in Christ. Where does it actually speak about it in the Bible? Well, here's a passage. We might as well look at this too, as long as we're defining the anchor, you know, that is our hope. Let's go to Revelation 21, and let's start reading in verse 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then check this out. Verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Why? For the old order of things has passed away. people, this is what Peter and Paul believed with all their hearts. They believed it. They didn't doubt it for a moment. And when they looked at life, they looked at it through the scope of this understanding and the promises that had been given in the Word, which, by the way, had even been given in the Old Testament. Let me show you really quickly over in Isaiah, since, you know, we're going through Isaiah now on Wednesday night. Go to Isaiah chapter 65, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 65. And I was mentioning just kind of off the cuff here, as I was talking about Isaiah, that there are many passages in the book of Isaiah that have not yet come to pass, and this is one of them. Isaiah 65, then skip down to verse 17. The Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and here's what he says. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Look at this. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they even come to mind. Isn't that amazing? The promise of God's Word as it's laid out for us is that God is going to remake the heavens and the earth one day. And it is going to be done. The scope of it is going to be so amazing and so complete that there will be no remembrance of the old order and the pain and the difficulty and the mourning, and we will be in that situation for eternity. And that is why when we compare that with what we are dealing with now, we come up with a situation of saying, wow, that helps me, see, to put this into perspective. See, if this life is all there is, you know, as the Apostle Paul said elsewhere, if only for this life we have hope, we are to be pitied more than all men. If it's just for this life that I have hope, then I really have no hope at all. You know? It's all about what's coming. Let's go back to 1 Peter now. And let's see now how he addresses their trials. Once again, as I said before, not in any way trying to minimize or just skim over what these people are going through. He is going to address it. The apostles, the writers of the Scripture, do address the problems that people go through. And he says in verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that's speaking of gold, not faith, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, what I want to do is I want to take this verse and I want to put it up on the screen for you, because you'll notice that there's this middle section of the verse where he talks about their faith being of greater worth than gold, even though gold perishes. And it's a little bit clumsy, frankly, in the NIV. It's not as clear as it is in some of the other translations, but you'll notice that there's two dashes there that kind of that put that middle section there. But the sentence actually reads without them, and I want to take it that way for just a moment if I could. So let's just kind of gray out that middle section, and let's read the verse this way. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's the essence of what Peter is saying as he describes for them the purpose of their suffering. And so we'll put these two points side by side here as we talk about them. That these are the two points that are basically made. This is why their sufferings have taken place, that their faith might be proved genuine and that their faith might result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. Now, for the first part, how do hardships cause our faith to be proved as genuine? How does that work exactly? I mean, just because I go through a hardship, how am I being proved as having genuine faith? Well, here's how. Do you remember? Of course you remember. The parable of the sower, probably one of the most well-known parables that Jesus ever told. It's about a farmer who sows seed on various different ground levels, and the seed reacts, of course, differently to those different grounds. And you'll remember that there was one ground that Jesus spoke of. And it was the ground where there was only a little bit of soil, but under that was just a bedrock of hard, difficult ground, kind of like my lawn. Right. Anyway, and so he said, what happens to the soil when it goes onto that particular ground type is that it germinates. It's right there close to the surface because it can't get any deeper. And so the sun reaches it, and the water, you know, moistens it, and it germinates quickly, but there's only a little bit of soil. The root tries to go down to be protected in the lower parts of the ground, but it can't get there. So that when the sun really gets hot, it withers the root and the plant dies, right? Okay, that was just one of the types of ground that Jesus referred to. Now, when Jesus basically defined that parable or explained that parable to his disciples, here's what he said. He said, that ground stands for the person who hears the word of God and gets all jazzed about it. Wow! But they have no root. And he said this, when trouble or persecution comes, they quickly die. Okay? The fact that you have gone through difficulties and trials and persecutions and you're still sitting here today proves your faith is genuine. You didn't die out when trouble came. You didn't lose your faith. You didn't wither and go away. You stuck with the Lord. You continued to cry out to God. You said, Lord, you are my only hope. And your faith was proved genuine. And it continues to be proven because we continue to hang on to Jesus. That's what Peter is saying here. That's why these trials have come, that your faith may be proved genuine. But the second point that he makes is that your faith might result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. And this basically just goes along with what Jesus told us on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me show you this passage from Matthew chapter 5. He said here, basically, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice that. Not you know, because of some other reason, but because of me. Because you're a Christian. He says, rejoice and be glad, because what? Great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this is it's almost crazy talk. It really is. It's almost crazy talk. We're going to get to heaven someday, and we're going to see that some of the difficulties that we went through, that God allowed into our life, actually are that we might receive then praise and glory and honor. It's going to be crazy. And we're going to have a completely different perspective about what we've gone through in this life when we stand on the other side of the veil, when we stand in the never-removed presence of God. We are going to think about the things we've been through in a totally different light. Here we just see the pain. Here we just see the challenges. We just see the difficulties. There, we're going to see the purpose. No, we're going to more than see the purpose. We're going to know the purpose. The purpose will be fully revealed in our lives. We will be enjoying the purpose. And I'm going to dare to say this. We will thank Him on that day for the things that we endured in this life. We will thank Him. You know, the Bible tells us that the disciples, you know, Jesus had been talking to them and talking to them and talking to them about this very concept. And they started to get it through their heads. They really did, because the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that when the disciples were beaten at one time, flogged, it says they left that place hooping and hollering it up. Not because of pain. They were rejoicing. They're going, yeah! They knew that that credit just went to their account, and that in heaven it would be revealed, this great and glorious thing that would take place because of what they had been made to endure. I know, we're all sitting here in our chairs uncomfortably, I know. And when you hear these words, and you've got these things going on in your life, and it's like, you're kind of going,
Yeah. Good.
Fine. And even if you accept it, it's hard. It's hard. It's hard sometimes to really, truly lay hold of it, but we need to. Because it's our living hope. And that's why Peter is saying it to these people that are going through these difficulties. In this, you guys, you greatly rejoice. Even though you're going through these difficult seasons, even though you're going through all these hardships, in this, you rejoice through Christ. Because this is what's really common. Now, I'm gonna end with these last two verses that we're going to cover here this morning, verses 8 and 9 here, 1 Peter. And I got to tell you something. Before I read these verses, I just got to tell you, I feel like I'm on holy ground. And it's not like the whole Word of God isn't majorly cool, because it is. But there's something about these two verses. When I read them, I feel like I got to take my shoes off. You know what I mean? I won't do that. But I feel it's kind of like that Moses thing where, you know, take off your shoes because the place where you're standing is holy ground. There's something about, I think these are some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. And here's what they say. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I wish I could comment on those verses in some way that might do them justice, but I fear that I can't. I'll only say one thing. I remember reading a book, and I don't even remember who it was about, but it was like an autobiography, I believe, or something, of someone who had been imprisoned for their faith. And I don't even remember who it was. Some of you may recall once I tell the story, but this individual was not only in a prison, but was in a solitary sort of a situation in prison. Darkness, no windows, no light, no physical light coming into the room at all. Being kept alive on some of the most meager rations that you probably wouldn't, you know, feed to your pet. And this person tells about sitting, no, dancing in his cell. And he writes and he says, there were times I had to get up and dance for joy. There was this inexpressible joy, this overwhelming wave of rejoicing in the midst of some of the most hideous circumstances that life can possibly throw at you. Because he spent time in the presence of God and beheld that face. Beheld the face of God in whatever sense he was able to see it, and was filled with such glory and such rejoicing that he just couldn't contain himself. I had to get up and dance in the darkness. And you know, there's something about the beauty and the holiness of these verses that I really want to lay hold of. You know what I mean? I mean, I don't just want to read them and appreciate it, because I can do that now. I want to lay hold of it. This concept of, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's crazy. How can you love somebody you've never seen? You know? How is that possible? And even though you don't see him now, he says, you believe in him. What did Jesus say? Blessed are they who don't see and still believe. He said that to Thomas, who absolutely said, I must see or I won't believe. And he says again, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. There is an understanding in our hearts that I am receiving, as Peter says here, the goal of my faith. I know it. I know that I'm receiving the goal of my faith, the salvation of my soul. And that's eternal. And it begins to well up in me a joy and a rejoicing that nothing in this life can possibly touch. Amen? Let's stand together. Lord, give me a glimpse. Give us a glimpse of your face. Give us a glimpse, Lord, of who you are and what you're doing on our behalf. Particularly, Father, I pray that for those who are going through the difficulties of this life right now. Lord, I ask you in Jesus' name to turn their eyes away from the tragedy and the pain and to see the glory of God, to see your presence, to see the anchor that is our hope, and to be filled with that inexpressible and glorious joy. I thank you. I praise you for the work you're doing in each one of our lives. And I pray for any here this morning that have not yet put their faith in you and have not yet trusted you for salvation. And I ask, Lord God, that today would be the day for them when they simply say, yes, Lord, I invite you to be my Savior. I invite you to forgive me of all my sins. I repent of my old life. I turn to you to make everything new. And I receive your Holy Spirit in my heart. May it be today. Be with us, O God, and strengthen us as we walk by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you.